Hey, take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, very familiar passage of Scripture that you and I know and understand as Matthew's version of the Great Commission. The Great Commission. We set the setting yesterday by contemplating the world's great need and a little bit of our role in that need. Toward the end of the message, we looked at Paul's, at least three times that I can find it in gospel context, refrain that he repeats, not ashamed. He says, "For I am not ashamed," in Romans 1. He challenges Timothy to be not ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ or of me, his minister, in 2 Timothy. And we find this great pronouncement of his heart's desire to be bold with the gospel in the book of Philippians in chapter 1 when he says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, so now as always Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." And we kind of talked about the circumstances of life, the circumstances in our world that might cause us to have this kind of withdrawal from a context of sharing the gospel, how our hearts might be impacted, really by a number of causes. One could just be fear. Fear that may be physical, certain circumstances, but fears that might otherwise be just peer-oriented or social-oriented, fears that could be related to lack of opportunity or closed doors for advancement in life because of the gospel, fears that could be related somewhat to the fact that there may be a stigma to the gospel, a stigma to being religious at all in a secular society or a particular narrow-mindedness that is conceived of by those around us that we would hold to something old and archaic like the Bible and to the thought that there really is only one way for people to get to heaven if there's a heaven at all. All kinds of these pressures that impact us, impact our thinking that could leave us in a place where Paul would make the statement about not being ashamed. What's interesting is we have had opportunity over a short history to watch how the church in the West has responded to the markers of what I think is society without God that Paul addresses in Romans 1. Obviously, there in Romans 1, they weren't written in a contemporary setting to describe the West or the United States. He's actually giving us universals that take different expressions in different cultural settings, but that we can easily identify in our world today. The impact of a secular mindset that then takes maybe different approaches towards the elimination of God, the elevation of man, the embracing of sin, and eventually a culture that is marked by the total rejection of God that looks like the embracing of death. But we do see the markers in our society, and it's those very markers that, as we contemplate them, can cause a reticence in us with the gospel. I hope through these days that you're left with one profound thought. As we come to Matthew's presentation of the Great Commission, we're going to see that Jesus is going to be talking to his disciples. And you're going to see in the language that while he is making for them a challenge, a commission that has in it a command, that he is talking to them corporately. God has big designs in the Great Commission. And I think as we watch the unfolding of that commission as it happens in the book of Acts, I think what you're going to see is this great commission is directly connected to Jesus' promise that he will build his church. And what you will see happen through the book of Acts as the testimonies of these churches are carried out is that God actually is building churches and spreading his church. The stewardship of the gospel is a church function. But while that is true, I hope that what we'll see as he is giving them, in a sense, this corporate commission, that it is thoroughly presented in a personal way. And there's a personal application for every one of us as believers with regard to our stewardship of the gospel. I won't have time to do it today, but I hope that you understand that one of the ways that personal stewardship of the gospel is rightly carried out is by your right alignment to a local church. This isn't presented in such a way that he's calling us to be individualized, renegade believers, and that we just go and personally share our faith, and it's disconnected to anybody. He actually is calling here, I think, in this great commission, for what is principalized in multiplication, and that the place of that multiplication is actually sourced in the church, because it's there that we can carry out the teaching of all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So part of being a Great Commission believer in the New Testament is actually saying, I must get myself aligned rightly in a church. But what I want to do is look at this command, and I want us to contemplate what Jesus says in light of the realities of a world that causes us somehow to respond, possibly out of fear or shame, and what Jesus says to counteract that. Because if we look at how the church has responded, the response isn't always the best. We actually see in the West churches trying to figure things out, and as I mentioned yesterday, there's a whole lot of churches that have just gotten angry. And their approach to evangelism actually looks like building a fort and hunkering down inside that fort, and every now and again coming up with gospel strategies that look like lobbing bombs over the wall, listening for the explosion, quickly opening the gates to see if anybody happened to get hit with gospel shrapnel, grabbing them and pulling them inside and quickly closing the doors again. I don't think that that is Jesus' plan for gospel advance. But the other side is that too many churches have responded by saying, you know what, let's take all the walls down. Let's make no demarcation. And so what is happening is we are listening in a way that we want to be accommodating, and we have moved to what I have termed as an epistemological humility, which is a false epistemological humility. In other words, we can have recourse and we can talk. You tell me what the terms are so that we actually can begin to talk, so that I have a road for the gospel. And in doing that, what we have done is actually given away the gospel. Well, maybe we can have a conversation about where Buddha fits in the puzzle, or where Muhammad fits in the puzzle, or where your thought of theistic evolution might fit in the puzzle. So let's find a way to talk. And what we've actually done is eroded the very gospel that demands that they come to Jesus as Lord. Because of that, theology is minimized. People don't want to talk about God. Remembering, Romans says that part of what they're after is the elimination of God. So the church responds by saying, well, let's see how much God we can get out of the conversation so that we can have a conversation that maybe we can bring them to Jesus, who is God. Does that make sense to you? But that's what much of the conversation is looking like. And so what has happened is we're now talking about Jesus in ways that we perceive as being non-offensive to people. Well, let's talk about him as your brother. Let's talk about him as your friend. And I will tell you, as a believer, these are now truths that actually matter in my heart. But they're actually not truths that matter if someone is outside of the gospel. Friends, Jesus is no buddy to a lost man. And as a result of that, then, the church is becoming pragmaticized, if that's even a word. We're trying to figure out ways to fit into the society so that, yes, maybe our goal is to be a gospel presence. And so where does the church fit? And we're looking for all kinds of corporate ideas for the church. We could be a training center. You know what? We do leadership really well. So let's find a way that we can use leadership. And maybe through that, we can have a place in our society. And frankly, we have become distracted from the gospel. And I don't think that ever was Jesus' plan. So let's listen to the Great Commission. And I want to read several passages. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Notice they start by following his instructions. 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now remember, this is the actual 11, right? We're not talking about a bigger group. I hope that gives you a context that's relatable to you. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Aionios, the age. So let it be. Amen. Connect these thoughts to thoughts that we have seen in the book of Philippians. Remember, we talked about the great kenosis passage, an illustration at the center of the book of Philippians, as we talked about believers having or pursuing the mind of Christ. And at the end of that great passage, Paul writes in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, listen, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Are you hearing? All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Paul says this in Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, the language literally there is Jesus as Lord. It actually hearkens the words that Paul writes about what will happen through the resurrected Lord, when all people acknowledge who he is, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I hope even just in that kind of reading of those verses that you hear some of the things as I described as the Western church's pragmatic responses to the culture with the gospel are outside of Jesus' intention. I hope in that kind of a reading that you will find is things like we understand as some form of easy believism is outside of Jesus' expectation with the gospel. There are entire gospel approaches today that are built around the thought, if I can just get somebody to say yes to Jesus. And there are actually techniques that you actually get with people and you get them in the process of a question and answer. So they're saying, yes, yes, yes. And you get accommodated to saying yes. And you ask them something simply like, would you like Jesus as your Savior? And they say yes. And you quickly rejoice that they are now saved. And I'm here to tell you that while you may be rejoicing, the scripture's injunction that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one soul saved than over 99 righteous men that need no repentance probably isn't taking place. You see, there's another reason why Paul would call us to some sense of boldness or confidence that, in light of the circumstances of evangelism in our world, might actually come across as or affect us with a sense of shame. And that is because it takes boldness to declare to people the realities of the gospel, that they are at enmity with God, they're not his friend, that they are lost in their sin and without God in the world, and that they have no hope of eternal life. Their goodness, all of it put together and at its peak, is as filthy rags. You see, these are the truths of the scripture. There's a reality, friends, that as we look at our world today, that we must look at them all and say that everything, sum total, cumulative, of every good thing that they have done has earned them what the scriptures say are their wages, and the wages of sin is death. Nobody's going to work their way to heaven. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Paul writes to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And you see, if we're going to with confidence declare these kind of uncompromising truths, it does actually call us to the fact that the gospel is a confrontation. And so in light of that, I want us to contemplate Christ's answer, God's answer for mankind's need. You see, the supreme way, the ultimate way that God has chosen to glorify himself is through the redemption of sinful man. Man, as we know, was the pinnacle of God's creative work. It was man that was created in the image of God with the capacity to worship. James says it this way, who have been made in the likeness of God, hearkening to and reflecting the truth of Genesis 9, 6. When man sinned, the fall occurred, and all of creation was cursed because of his sin, and the image of God in man was marred. And it's through the image of God being reflected in man that God is glorified. And so if God is going to be glorified in his image bearers who now have a marred image, the intention of God is to restore that image. That is what God is after. God is not actually after, in pity, giving men some kind of a free pass or a hall pass to get out of eternal judgment. God is not in salvation giving man another colossal, universal second chance, a hard reset, if you will, a spiritual easy button that says, okay, forget all of that. Let's start over and see how you do. Because you know what? We would repeat Eden over and over and over. God is after much more, and this is why Jesus bore not just the sum total of all of the anger, of all of the hatred of mankind from all generations upon him at one place at the cross. In addition to that, he bore the just wrath of God on all of that hatred and all of that anger, and it colossally washed out on him at Calvary. He bore it all. And thus the question, why have you forsaken me? And thus the declaration, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name. Because there he accomplished this work, that God might restore in his fallen creation his own image. And so in salvation, God begins the process of restoring the image of God in man and thereby glorifying himself in sanctification. God continues the process of restoring the image in man. And this is why, in teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 8:28-9, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then ultimately in glorification, we will be completely restored to the image of God. Doesn't mean we'll be exactly like God, but we will be like the image of God that He created us to be and reflect His glory. Friends, this is what God is after in salvation. And that can only be accomplished in God's way. And thus, Jesus gives this great commission. And I want you to see a few things about it. First of all, I want you to see the authority for the program and what it means. And I want you to hear my voice no matter where the world is in its thinking, no matter how pervasive its secularism or humanism becomes, no matter how broad-based its paganism becomes, no matter if it's a country that has never recognized the God of the Bible or a country that has and has rejected it, no matter what that setting is, you know this, you have a program that is backed by the authority of God. So if people look in our society and say, what right have you to say? You can say, I have the authority of the one who, because of his death for you, has all authority. And I say that not to say that that needs to be a part of your gospel presentation, but it actually needs to be a part of your gospel preparation. How do I deal with this inclination to possibly be ashamed or withdrawn? Reluctant, fearful. You have to start with the authority for the program. It's not you. It's not your better argument. It's not what school you went to. It's not what translation you use. And it's not where you go to church. The authority is the fact that Jesus conquered death, rose again, and said, I am doing this that my Father might be glorified through the redemption of broken, lost image bearers. And you have my authority that what I'm telling you actually will accomplish that purpose. And nothing else will. This is where the boldness comes from. But I want you to see as we contemplate that authority that in a sense it is delegated. He's saying all power is given to me. All authority is given to me. You go. I'm leaving. But I'll be with you. And he sets the context for what this ministry should look like for them. I don't have time to go into all of that. But read the book of Acts in light of those truths. I have authority, you go, I'm leaving, but I will be with you. And you will see what it looks like in encounter after encounter after encounter. He's not abandoning them. He is commissioning them. And there's a very real sense in what is happening is that Jesus comes with a great mission and he accomplishes everything necessary for that mission to be done. And thus he gives to us a great commission or the committing of the carrying out of that mission. It's his, not mine. And so it's delegated. But I want you to see then the comprehensiveness of this mission. It's all authority is given unto me. And I want you to think of that just in light of some simple truths and things that we have talked about. That means that I don't have the right to adjust it. So every piece of what God intends to be in the gospel, I don't have the authority to adjust it. So while I might think, man, it'd be much easier if I could talk about this and get that little repentance thing out of there. That's a really hard part. Friends, understand the one who designed it, the one who came with a mission, the one who committed the mission is the one that said men must repent of their sins and believe. And if I could just take the exclusivity out of it. Like if it could just be Jesus, as long as they got Jesus, if they have other things, that's okay. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. When Jesus says it's exclusive, I can't make it inclusive. I don't have a right to adjust it. Secondly, I have no right to apologize for it. And I know this is hard, and you might not like to hear this, and Friends, there's no hope in that. Jesus gave us the great commission to go to a world and let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Shine in such a way that it shines brightly and that we are coming with gospel hope. Remember the word. We are euangelion. We are gospelizers. We are good newsers. We're to come to give hope. I have no right to be apathetic with it. Now, that's for some and not for all. And you know, there are people, that's their gift. And there may be some people that are better at it, and there are some people that declare the gospel with boldness in such a way of proclaiming that I think there's a gift of proclaiming. But understand, friends, independent of that, you're asking the wrong question. The question is, did Jesus commission me? And I don't think you can read the New Testament, find yourself within the terms that make you an actual New Testament believer, accept those terms and say, but I'm not commissioned to share the gospel. You are. And thus, we know the commands here, right? And so I want to leave us with these thoughts. There's one command. There's three participles. One is past. Two are present. Go is a past participle. Baptize and teach are present participles. And so if you will read this in that sense, having gone, baptizing and teaching, command. In a sense, there's an implication here, almost an assumption, that if you're a believer, this is something you are doing. You are commissioned. You are going. And in doing so, what you're going to do is a process of taking the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus taught about God, and you're helping people identify with him baptizing and then grow in their understanding of him teaching. And the command is make followers of Jesus. Make disciples. Friends, this has been God's plan. Since the fall of man, he pointed to a coming Messiah. This is God's plan. Now that Messiah has come on a mission and committed to the church and the believers that make up the church, this mission of sharing the good news of Jesus with the world. And this is what he expects for you and me in light of a world that has incredible need. But he has given you an incredible message. And he's delegated to you the authority to carry out that message. And he assumes we are going with a passion for the glory of God that can only be rightly acknowledged through the saving of lost image bearers. So I ask you this question. What are you doing with the gospel? Let's pray. Father, these are truths we know oh so well. This is a passage we know oh so well. These are words that could easily bounce off of our preoccupied minds. But God, you have called your children to be gospelizers, and that looks like each one of us, through your abundant grace, stewarding the gospel in our sphere of influence. God, I pray that you would give all of us fresh eyes looking on the harvest. Praying the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest with hearts that are open to being sent. With eyes that are looking on the teeming fields and realizing they're all around us. With obedient hearts, embracing your great commission and sharing out of our life eternal life through Jesus who is life. Oh God, give us a harvest of souls for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.